Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Whatever we name it, 529, 661, a hymn by any other number, with this haunting tune, I have to say, as I say, whatever number we call it, They Cast Their Nets in Galilee is one of my favorite hymns. I will also admit it is definitely an earworm. It will be running through my head for the rest of the day and possibly one or two of yours. But because when we're singing it, we kind of have to concentrate to make the words fit the music, that da-da-da-da-da-da-da part, sometimes we miss the sense and the power and even really the shock value of the words. So listen to what we just sang. They cast their nets in Galilee just off the hills of Brown. Such happy, simple fisher folk before the Lord came down. Contented, peaceful fishermen before they ever knew the peace of God that filled their hearts brim full and broke them too. Young John, who trimmed the flapping sail, homeless in Patmos, died. Peter, who hauled the teeming net, head down was crucified. The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. Yet let us pray for but one thing, the marvelous peace of God. The people we were singing about, Jesus' disciples, were happy and simple before the Lord came down. Contented and peaceful before they ever knew the peace of God that filled their hearts and broke them too. They were happy before Jesus came. So what happened? Peace I leave with you, says Jesus in our gospel reading. And just by the way, this passage from John, this is not a resurrection appearance. This is actually a section, I'll mention in a moment, it's a section of the farewell discourse which takes place at the Last Supper. So this particular passage I just read, even though we're in the Easter season, we're back before the crucifixion in this gospel passage. So just as an FYI, because it's of its setting at the Last Supper, we hear parts of the farewell discourse during Lent as well, so it really gets confusing. But the farewell discourse is Jesus' long speech to and his leave-taking of his disciples. This is his very long and poignant goodbye. Now, the verses that lead up to today's portion of this farewell discourse, they're similar to the ones that we heard this morning, but the previous verses also contain Jesus' assurance to his disciples that he will never abandon them. He says, I will not leave you orphanos. I won't leave you orphaned. I won't leave you desolate. He tells them that after his glorification, and that means his death, resurrection, and ascension, after his glorification, he says, not only will he and the Father make their home within the heart of each believer, but he also says that once he himself has physically departed, the Father will send another counselor, another advocate, another comforter is another way of translating it, a comforter who will be with them forever. Then here today, as we just heard, Jesus gives his disciples a bequest. He gives them, he bequeaths to them, his peace. Now, my dictionary has 17 different sections listing definitions or uses for the word peace, and one of the listings even has several subsections. And in this day and age, I find the number one listing, the primary definition, sadly ironic, because according to Random House, the primary definition of peace, the number one definition of peace is the normal, non-warring condition of a nation, group of nations, or the world. And the irony here is that ever since we got kicked out of the garden, I don't know that peace has ever been the normal condition of the world. Peace can also mean a state of mutual harmony between people or groups, especially in personal relations, as well as meaning freedom of the mind from annoyance, distraction, anxiety, and obsession, etc., tranquility, serenity. These are all familiar English language definitions of the word peace. Thing is, though, Jesus wasn't speaking to his disciples in English, And John wasn't writing his gospel in English, so we really can't depend on the sufficiency of English definitions in this particular context. John was writing in Greek, and Jesus was speaking Aramaic in a Hebrew setting. And the Hebrew understanding of peace is shalom. And shalom is a word that encompasses an entire worldview. It's a word that means well-being in its widest possible sense. Shalom, as Jesus and the Hebrew scriptures use it, is a gift and a blessing from God. It includes aspects of righteousness, of being in a right relationship with God and with others, and it also carries with it the anticipation of salvation and fulfillment, that coming day of the Lord when the lion truly will lie down with the lamb. Shalom is also corporate. It's communal. One commentator says that for all its wealth of meaning, one thing shalom does not mean in Scripture is any one individual's sense of inner peace. Shalom is external, it's social, and it includes all of creation. The Messiah is the Prince of Peace because the Messiah is peace. The Messiah is the shalom of the fulfillment of the promises of God. In 1969, a British author named Rumor Godden wrote a novel about a convent of cloistered Benedictine nuns called In This House of Breed. Yeah, you've read that, right? Yeah, it's a good one. It is a good one. In This House of Breed. Write that down. Godden opens the book by describing a carving over the front door of the convent. And she writes, "The motto was Pax, but the word was set in a circle of thorns." Pax, she writes, peace. But what a strange peace, made of unremitting toil and effort, seldom with a seen result, subject to constant interruptions, unexpected demands, short sleep at nights, little comfort, sometimes scant food, beset with disappointments and usually misunderstood. Yet, she says, peace all the same, undeviating, filled with joy and gratitude and love. It is my own peace I give unto you, not, notice, writes Godden, the world's peace. Joy and gratitude and love. This is the present and future peace. This is the shalom now accessible in and through him that Jesus bequeaths to the community of his disciples then and the body of the faithful now. This is the gift of assurance that's followed by the words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid." And another author writes, "If the basis of peace is God, then the secret of peace is trust." Like the disciples at the Last Supper and like Israel before them, we are living in a time when the peace that the world gives, not to mention trust, is in short supply. As far back as 1959, Dwight D. Eisenhower wrote, "I think that people want peace so much that one of these days governments had better get out of the way and let them have it." Yeah, well, governments haven't gotten out of the way yet. So what does the peace of God mean for us on this Memorial Day weekend when we are confronted with the strife of the world? What does the peace of God do for us, and what does it ask of us? As we hear this morning, one thing that Jesus says again and again in his long farewell conversation is that those who love him will keep his commandments. Most especially, they will keep his commandment to love each other as he loves them. And in fact, he says, this is how the outside world will recognize his followers. This love will be the distinguishing mark. He says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love and obedience are two sides of the same coin here. They are interwoven, they are interrelated, and they are impossible to separate. And there's something we need to take note of here, a not-so-tiny something. In our secular culture, and in our own hearts and psyches, the question of whether or not we believe that we are loved is of primary importance. And if we don't think we're loved, then our own efforts to fill the emotional void we feel inside and the things we try to fill it with can become unhealthy. But what the Christian faith tells us, what the cross of Christ tells us, that cross right there, what this tells us is that God already loves each and every one of us, not because of who we are or because of who we aren't, but because love and loving are the very nature and essence of God. God can do no else but love us, and God is fine with that. All God can do is love because God is love. Our faith also tells us that the incarnation of Jesus, the coming of God to live among us as Emmanuel, that this is the proof positive of this love. God loves us, and therefore God came to be with us. And God has stayed with us because God loves us. The bedrock of our faith is that God's love for us is a given. The challenge and the key is whether or not we love God back. Take a look at this morning's collect. It doesn't say, "O God, you have prepared for those you love such good things as surpass our understanding." It says, "You have prepared for those who love you." We then go on to pray that God will help us love God back, because we can't even do that by ourselves. Pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. No less than in human relationships, our relationship with God requires reciprocity. If one individual says to another, "I love you," and the other doesn't respond, this is not going to be a relationship that deepens and thrives. It is not going to be a relationship that blesses the world. We need to love God back as God already loves us. Whether or not we love him back, by the way. Those who love Jesus, those who love God in Christ, obey him by loving each other and the world. Those who love and obey Jesus have the Father and the Son making their homes within them. Those in whom the Father and the Son live also receive the gifts that Jesus has mentioned: the gift of his peace, the gift of the Spirit, and the gift of Jesus' own life and energy, shared and sustaining as the vine shares life with its branches. As I've written in our little windows booklet, back in the 12th century, during a time of grave illness, our window number 3, the anchorite Julian of Norwich, Julian had 15 visions of Christ's passion. Over the course of these revelations of divine love, as Julian called them, Jesus spoke these now very familiar words to Julian. Jesus said to her, "I can make all things well. I will make all things well. I shall make all things well. And thou canst see for thyself that all manner of things shall be well." The peace of God that passes understanding is trusting God that no matter what things look like now, they shall in fact be well. The peace of God that passes understanding is us going on to live lives in this world where our decisions and our actions are guided by the love we have for God. A life and a love where we allow ourselves to be filled, strengthened by the power and the presence of the Spirit, even if it means that part of us is being broken too. All of us are in the world. We are all stewards of creation, and we are all responsible to and for each other. Jesus gives us his peace and claims us as his own, but he does not change our situation. Jesus leaves us in the world as his body to continue his work and our stewardship, to continue proclaiming the gospel in opposition to the world. The strife among people, the tension between nations, the lack of the world's peace, these are issues that are ours to deal with. They are ours to resolve through loving obedience to the commandments of Jesus. These are issues that are ours to disempower through our faith in the steadfastness of God's love for us and for all people. Issues that are ours to reshape through our commitment to a future that is shaped by love. As we honor those who have given their lives for the future and the peace of the world, I want to be clear that the mission of Christ that is entrusted to us is not a pipe dream. It is not something that is irrelevant outside these doors. Towards the end of his life, Martin Luther King Jr. said, "God has been profoundly real to me in recent years. In the midst of outer dangers, I have felt an inner calm. In the midst of lonely days and dreary nights, I have heard an inner voice saying, 'Lo, I will be with you.'" Dr. King had a dream and a vision of God's just and righteous future, a future shaped by love. The peace of God calls us to that same dream and that same vision, and the peace of God assures us that the vision is true. The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. Yet let us pray for but one thing, the marvelous peace of God. Amen.